The Unpardonable Sin, sermon given by Elder J. W. Lehman on Sabbath, March 13, 1976.
Reach for that most appropriate number. This is most fitting for our study today on the unpardonable sin. This is an appropriate subject for a transition from our series of studies on some of the misunderstandings of Christ, our righteousness, and justification by faith. And now we begin a series of studies on the Holy Spirit. The two go together like hand and glove. And the unpardonable sin is a nice bridge between the two series of studies. The Holy Spirit is the activating agency in all of the study and action of Christ our righteousness. He is the presence of Christ with us. And Christ's righteousness is manifested to us in the person of the Holy Spirit and by his work in our lives. And so to study Christ our righteousness apart from the Holy Spirit is only studying half of the subject, really. And we do not know enough about this third person of the Godhead. In fact, we rather fear this subject sometimes and shy away from it. One of the most misunderstood aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit is that called the unpardonable sin. I have met so many, many people who think they have committed this sin. I think I can honestly say I've never met one who has. I've met many who think they have. Some think this sin must be some prolonged habit over which they've tried to obtain the victory for many years and the habit is still with them. That must be unpardonable since it's not gone. That's what some say. Some say it must be one vile act of sin in a life, a very dramatic thing, for which God cannot pardon them. All of these acts or actions or ideas are not correct. In the spirit of prophecy, there seems to be a statement like this of a person of the similar experience. It's called Brother D. It's in Volume 1 of the Testimonies, page 543. I was shown a book in which was written your name with many others. Against your name was a black blot. You were looking upon this and saying, it can never be effaced. It's unpardonable, in other words. It can never be effaced. But you must not stop there. Jesus held his wounded hand above it and said, my blood alone can efface it. You said it cannot be effaced. It can never be effaced. But you said Jesus held his wounded hand above it and said, my blood alone can efface it. It can be. It might seem impossible to you, but it's not impossible for Jesus. And this illustration is very fitting and appropriate to the thoughts that many have about themselves. The unpardonable sin is a unique subject. The Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy make it very clear that this is a far different type of sinning than most people think. And for some reason, it seems to be very bad in our denomination. I have ideas and theories as to why, but we must understand this and understand it well. For many are discouraged when they should not be discouraged. Many have exaggerated that which they've done far beyond what God would ever do. The subject is introduced in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. And perhaps you do not think this is connected with the verses that follow later, but they definitely are. And the Spirit of Prophecy puts them all together. 22 to 24 of Matthew chapter 12. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of good David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. This is not the Messiah. This is not the son of David. This is the devil himself conducting these miracles. And then Jesus goes through a long line of logic with them, showing how this could not possibly be the work of Satan. And as he follows it on down, he comes down to verses 31 and 32, a warning against a statement they have made about his work being that of Beelzebub. Wherefore I say unto you, in verse 31, All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. That they had done, you see. But he said, be careful, you don't go beyond that. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now we get so concerned about verse 32 that we forget verse 31. And verse 31 is a precious promise. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven you. All manner, all kinds. That's a sweeping statement by someone who doesn't exaggerate. These are the very words of Christ himself. All kinds of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven you. Even speaking against Christ himself shall be forgiven you. And that is not exaggeration. Christ does not exaggerate. So you must take the truth of verse 31 before you ever look at the rest of the verse 32. We've almost totally eliminated the sweeping statement of Jesus. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven you. All of it. We're almost total unbelievers in that text. Do you know that? We have put tags on certain activities or habits that we have marked unforgivable. The Lord leaves off all those tags. And he said, all kinds. Just one isolated one is unforgivable. All the rest are, just like the trees of the garden. They're all good for food. Just one in the midst of the garden, avoid that one. All the rest you may eat of freely, the Lord said. Just avoid the one. It's the same thing here. All manner of sins, blasphemy, shall be forgiven you. Do you really believe that? I wish those around us knew that we believe this. Because we look down the end of our noses at certain sinners who commit certain kinds of sin. And we do this all the time, as though there were something uniquely wrong with them and we're better than they are. The Lord didn't say that. Not at all. They're all the same to him. And they're all forgiven. Every one of them. And when we properly teach verse 31, then we can correctly look at verse 32. Almost everyone has changed the statement of Jesus to say, some sins can be forgiven, others cannot. Almost every human being has done that. I mean church members. And they have differed with Jesus as to what is truth about forgiveness of sin. And therefore, we look down on some and exalt others. That's what the world has done. God doesn't do that. I wish there were some way to drill a hole in your head and put this text in, verse 31, and then plug it up again so that you believe it from now on. But it's a matter of your own choice. You can believe what the world believes about this, or you can believe what Jesus said about it. And unfortunately, we don't believe Jesus about this. We just don't think it can be true. It's too good. But the Bible says God is good. And he's very good. Good enough to forgive all manner of sin and blasphemy, even speaking against Jesus. Our very first mistake concerning the unpardonable sin is an unwillingness to believe in the great mercy of God. Our very first mistake. You can never understand the unpardonable sin until you understand how great is the mercy of our God. When you correctly see that and believe with all your heart, then you can look at the unpardonable sin. Until that time, you always distort that sin. Always. And exaggerate it, which the Lord has not done. We just have so little faith in Jesus, in God, in their goodness and their mercy. And we listen all the time to Satan, whose rightful name is the accuser. And we somehow attribute to the comforter the work of the accuser. Don't we? And we get ourselves all mixed up. The Lord knows we've committed sin. The Bible says all have sinned. That is not news. The one who nags us about our sins is the accuser. The one who leads us to Christ, who takes away all sin, is the Comforter. And we think because we're guilty of the sin, the one accusing us must be the Holy Spirit. That's not his work at all. Or you couldn't call him Comforter. He'd be the irritator, would he not? And how little we understand the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand that better. The very first attribute of the character of God found in Exodus 34, verse 6, as he passed by before Moses was what? The Lord God, merciful. Preeminent above all other attributes of God is mercy. The Bible teaches that in many, many ways. The Lord God, merciful. Exodus 34, 6. The Bible teaches that God is love. His law is love, according to Jesus in Matthew 22. Supreme love for God and our neighbors ourselves. Therefore, sin is a violation of the love. That's what it really is, a violation of that love. How then does God treat those who do not love? What does he do for them? In other words, how does he treat sinners? Sinners are unloving people. How does he get sinners to love instead of hate? By first loving them. Is that what your Bible says in 1 John 4:19? We love him because he first loved us. And so he seeks to win our hearts. He seeks to melt our hearts. He seeks to embrace us. He seeks a response from us that we might love him because he first loves us. And so his way of winning sinners is to love them first, not hate them, not condemn them, not criticize them. He seeks to first love us. And there's no way you can commit the unpardonable sin unless you know his love for you. If you only know a little bit of his love, he wants to show you a lot more so you'll love him much more. So this soul-winning activity is a revelation of love for you as an individual, not just the whole world. And he will show you more and more and more, and this is how he seeks to change sinners. The very act of pardon or forgiveness is an act of love. It's God's mercy, God's grace, manifested to you and to me. The Lord loves you. And he said, I love you enough to forgive you. Do you love me because I forgive you? And so pardon itself is part of God's love. It's just his very character. Since his character is to love, mercy and pardon is part of his loving. And when God ceases to love, he ceases to pardon. Is that right? When God ceases to be love, he ceases to pardon. That's really true. And if God cannot change, he cannot cease to love. And you say, I'm not sure you're saying it correctly. Then hold on for a little while, will you? The Bible states it so strongly because God is love. God is merciful. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven you. It's as explicit and clear as anything in the whole Bible. And you must be so overpoweringly impressed with this that you believe with all your hearts. Then you can understand the rest of the subject. And I can't stay here long enough to convince you, because you've been convincing yourself otherwise for many, many years, at least since you were a teenager. Almost every Christian has been convincing himself that God cannot forgive me until I deserve his love, until I'm good enough. And there are millions still trying to be good enough to please God when he said, I first loved you while you're still my enemy. While you're in rebellion and hating me, I loved you then. You can't make me love you. I love you. Do you love me? That's the problem. Not can you make me love you. And we get it so backward. And so God willingly and gladly forgives us all kinds of sin. What then is the unpardonable sin? If all sin and all blasphemy, all kinds of sin are forgiven, what is this unique thing called the unpardonable sin? When is it that God's love no longer functions? See, because pardon is love. God is love. When does that no longer function? When is it no longer effective is the thing we're studying about here. Verse 32, the sin against the Holy Ghost, speaking against the Holy Ghost, that one thing only, out of all the multitude of sins, just this one, is the one that cannot be forgiven. Why not? What's so different about this sin from all the others? How come all the others, just think of all the others, would you? Every kind of sin that humans can imagine the devil do, all forgiven, even speaking against Christ, blaspheming him. But this isolated one, this one exception, and this is an exception to the rule, is it not? This one exception, there's something so different about it. Now, perhaps we ought to begin to understand it in Romans 5, verse 5, a text we'll study later on as we pursue the studies of the Holy Spirit. Romans 5 and the 5th verse. And you can read this one a long, long time, although it's very simple. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The love of God permeates, extends itself into our whole mind, our whole being, as the Holy Spirit comes to abide in us. There is a quality about the Holy Ghost that fills the life with love, the love of God, not man's imagination of what love really is, and just fills us with this love. The Holy Spirit is a love gift. He functions that way. In Acts of the Apostles, page 38, as it talks about Pentecost and their experience there, it says, the Spirit came upon the waiting, praying disciples with a fullness that reached every heart. Just skipping through it. On the influence of the Spirit, words of penitence and confession mingle with songs of praise for sins forgiven. All heaven bent low to behold and to adore the wisdom of matchless, incomprehensible love. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. All heaven bent low to behold and to adore the wisdom of matchless, incomprehensible love. Lost in wonder, the apostles exclaimed, herein is love. When the Spirit came down and touched every heart. Herein is love, matchless, incomprehensible love. I wish you'd sit down and write a thesis on that. What does it mean? The gift of one person coming down and touching all these hearts. Herein is matchless, incomprehensible love. What does it mean? You can see just a little taste of it by the effect it had on the disciples. For all of a sudden, things were changed for them. Acts of the Apostles, page 48. Every Christian saw in his brother a revelation of divine love and benevolence. Every Christian, no exceptions. Saw in his brother a revelation of divine love and benevolence. You see, all differences were put away. They became one in Christ. No ill feelings. No fears of the other person. No misunderstandings. No misgivings. Perfectly united. How was that accomplished? The activity of the Holy Spirit, who sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. Matchless, incomprehensible love. Just melting the heart and bringing that sweet sensitivity, that understanding, that compassion, that mercy and forgiveness of Christ himself. Would you like all your friends to be like that? Would you like to be like that? We always want the other person to be like that, don't we? And we resent them when they're not. But the problem is that we're unwilling to be like that. And your friends will not be like that until you're like that. At least in your estimation. This was a marvelous thing, a gift of love from heaven. He in turn showered upon them other gifts called the gifts of the Spirit. Gifts show our affection, our esteem, do they not? And very fitting, appropriate gifts show a selectivity, an understanding of your unique needs, your likes, your desires, so that they give you exactly the thing that you wanted the most. That person then is a great friend, a real lover of you. And so Christ himself, in counsel with the Father, selected this as the greatest of all gifts. And they said, herein is love. So the Holy Spirit is a manifestation of that love, even God's love. And sinning against the Holy Spirit is sinning against love. That's what his work is all about. He's not a critic. He's not an accuser. He's a lover. He's a gift of love, of the Father's love. He's the promise of the Father. He came to love us as Jesus loved us, for he's his representative. So sinning against him is sinning against his love. This makes the sin against the Holy Spirit a unique work. It's sinning against the one thing that woos me, the thing that inspires me, the thing that touches me. It's repelling and rejecting that. It's not just going on in some habits, but it's saying, I will not respond to your love. I'll harden myself. I'll steel myself. But he keeps showing us more and more love, and to say, well, I don't want to. I don't like that. I don't want to give in to your love. It's rejecting love, the love of God, and found the Holy Spirit. It's not other habits of sin necessarily, although they might be involved. Acts of the Apostles, page 62, makes this quite plain. The wrath of God is not declared against unrepentant sinners merely because of the sins they have committed. The wrath of God is not declared against unrepentant sinners merely because of the sins they have committed. It's not just those sins. They are not primary, most important. It's not because of that. But because when called to repent, they choose to continue in resistance. The wrath of God is because when called to repent, they choose to continue in resistance. They keep fighting the love. They keep fighting God in the person of the Holy Spirit. They will not respond by loving. They fight him. They rebel against him. The love is still being manifested. The love is still being poured out upon the person. They keep on fighting, you see. So it's not a lack of love on God's part or a willingness on God's part. It's our unwillingness to respond. So it's not just because of sins committed, but it's this open resistance and persistence in it that gets us into difficulty and unpardonable sin. So this defiance, this rebellion, rather than the acts of sin that appear so bad, have to do with the unpardonable sin. Now you can be very defiant and be a good church member. You can leave off many bad habits and still be a rebel, can't you? Yes, it's easily possible. So we must get into the area of the unpardonable sin. All manner of sin is forgiven. Don't look at that. That isn't it. But this resistance and rebellion against love, that's it. That's the area that we're talking about in this sin. Jesus described it in John 3, verses 17 to 19, in some thoughts we rarely express, rarely read. We usually stop at the 16th verse, which is most appropriate. But verse 17 says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world." Wasn't God's intention that man should be condemned, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. It doesn't say that he that is perfect is not condemned, or he that has no habits of sin is not condemned. It doesn't say that. It says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But it goes even further. He that believeth not is condemned already. If you reject that manifestation of love, if you turn against him, if you steel your heart, do not respond, you're already condemned, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. The light comes, and how precious is the light. If you're awake this morning and watch the sun come up and warm the earth and the flowers and the birds begin to sing because they're overjoyed at the light coming up and the heat coming out, the animals begin to scurry around. It's a new day. It's a refreshing, revitalizing day. It's good to be alive. The light has come. The plants will grow. The flowers will bloom. The fruit will come. The harvest will come. We can still eat. We can still live because light has come. And God is still love because his light has come. But they say, I don't want the light. I don't like it. They'd rather have darkness. And they reject the outpouring of God's warming, life-giving love. They are condemned. Not because they sin, but because they reject that which is a great blessing to them, the blessing that we all desperately need. God doesn't give up easily. Jesus does not condemn. God does not condemn. We are just not convinced. He continues to try to convince us over a long, long period of time. It's a procrastinated, prolonged process for most people. It isn't something we just arrive at suddenly. And God doesn't give up quickly or easily. This resistance must go on until there is no hope of change, not just in your mind or my mind, but in His mind. And He sees the end from the beginning. And He knows all the thousands of agencies have been brought to bear to warm our hearts and to change us. He's the one who decides that, you see, that it's useless. Not that His love isn't still there, or just will never change. If you go back and read Exodus 14, verses 23 to 28, you'll find out about Pharaoh who committed the unpardonable sin, so far as we understand the spirit of prophecy. And he had a most unusual experience, but I want you to notice the length of that. First of all, he had the children of Israel living in his own land for many years. They were enormously blessed by God. Sometime read the first two chapters of Exodus and see how much they were blessed, especially in the era of this Pharaoh. Just fantastically blessed, in spite of all the harassment of Pharaoh. Finally, God sends Moses down there, and through 10 miracles, he seeks to soften the heart of a hard king. And over again, although the king vies with God himself, and elevates himself above God in his own estimation, still our Heavenly Father is there seeking to soften the heart of this king. Finally, the king, you know, gives in a little bit and allows the children of Israel to go. But it doesn't take him long to still be the same person. And he gets all his soldiers together and pursues them. And even though God intervenes all that long night down by the Red Sea, still, he's intent. It doesn't matter what kind of a miracle takes place. This man cannot see that he's defying God. He refuses to see. But God did everything to show him that he was fighting more than Moses and Aaron. Much more. And so the next day, as you read here in this chapter, verses 23 to 28, you can see how he pursued them right down in the midst of the sea. Children of Israel went across, you know. Just chase them right down there. After them, trying to destroy God's people so God could not win. And only after that prolonged process did he finally come to his end. If he had just stayed home, he would still have been pardonable, would he not? If he just stayed home, if he just hadn't persisted in the resistance, he'd been pardonable. It was not God who refused to pardon Pharaoh. It was Pharaoh who refused to ever change. He just chased and chased and chased God's people. He was out to annihilate them. And God said in the beginning, "They are mine," to Pharaoh. "They're not yours. They're mine." And that was apparent. And not until he pursued through all of that process did he arrive at the stage of being unpardonable. God didn't make him that way. He didn't bring him there. It was not God's attitude toward Pharaoh. It was Pharaoh's attitude toward God. It was not God's unwillingness to pardon. It was Pharaoh's unwillingness to yield, or in any way, or sense, or form to obey. Pharaoh simply rejected and refused all the light that heaven could bestow upon him. That which changed the mixed multitude's hearts, and even the hearts of the Israelites, just made him more and more hard as he rejected and rejected and rejected. And so in this long, long strife, he came to the place for he is unchangeable. God was not unchangeable. You see, God was willing to forgive. Pharaoh was unchangeable. In volume 1 of the commentaries, page 1100, every additional evidence of the power of God that the Egyptian monarch resisted carried him on to a stronger and more persistent defiance of God. Thus the work went on, finite man warring against the express will of an infinite God. This case is a clear illustration of the sin against the Holy Ghost. Stubborn, prolonged, insistent resistance, defiance, rebellion. It's the only way he arrived there. God didn't lead him there. God was leading him away from this activity. Over and over again, he wanted to spare the people and spare Pharaoh. Pharaoh wouldn't let him do that. You see, it's not man. It's a condition that man brings upon himself, not a condition that God brings to man. It's not what God does to us, it's what we do to God. It's not God's unwillingness to forgive, it's our unwillingness to believe he forgives. And so it's not some terrible sin that alienates God, for God is still there, reaching me, seeking to touch my heart. It's my unwillingness to allow him to come near, no matter what the sin is. God will pardon, but we don't want him to. This is the case of the Jews in Jerusalem, Matthew 23, verse 37, and for their horrible experience and annihilation. But notice the words of Jesus here on that Palm Sunday, which he rode up to the brow of the hill and there overlooked the city below. And as he wept, he exclaimed these words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, the ones I sent to you to win you, to woo your hearts, to touch you, to forgive you, you will kill them I've sent, you see, and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. I would, and you would not. How often I would, and you would not. Can you read? I would, I'm willing, I want to. How often? But you were not willing. You would not. And therefore, all I could do was to leave you or to force you. Love cannot force. I must leave. And he wept. He wept. Don't you ever try to change that verse. This is the way it is, not the way we try to make it. How often today he would, but we will not. It's always that way. He always wants to. He's always willing to. He's always trying to. The only reason it doesn't take place is we will not. And I know you can try to reason around that, and I can too. But it isn't that way. It's not that God would not. It's that they would not. We would not. The pardonable sin is not something God is unwilling to do for us. It's something that we will not do. We will not. The Bible makes it so plain. Desire of Ages, page 587. In every age, there is given to men their day of light and privilege, a probationary time in which they may become reconciled to God. But there is a limit to his grace. Mercy may plead for years and be slighted and rejected, but there comes a time when mercy makes her last plea. Why? Because God runs out? No. The heart becomes so hardened that it ceases to respond to the Spirit of God. Just so calloused, you see. Then the sweet winning voice entreats the sinner no longer, and reproofs and warnings cease. That day had come to Jerusalem. Jesus wept in anguish over the doomed city, but he could not deliver her. Doesn't say he would not. He could not deliver her. He had exhausted every resource. In him was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He had exhausted every resource to change her. Nothing else he could do. In rejecting the warnings of God's Spirit, Israel had rejected the only means of help. There was no other power by which they could be delivered. God had nothing else that he could try to reach their hearts. They had rejected the strongest, most potent weapons God had to win hearts. There was nothing left to use. Somehow, you know, we don't quite understand this. We somehow think, you know, that it'll go on and on and on. It does. But we come to the place where we cannot believe. We resist and resist, and there are reactions on us, not on him, that bring us to the place that no matter what God would bring to us, we reject. Jesus literally said that. He said, if you believe not Moses and his prophets, you would not believe though one should rise from the dead. And three rose from the dead, and they still didn't believe. It didn't matter what miracle he would bring to bear upon them, or what evidence of his love. They still wouldn't believe. They come to the place where nothing would reach them. Not because God made them that way. They made themselves that way. This is why Satan could not be saved in the fallen angels. Volume 4 of the Commentaries, page 1163. The knowledge which he, meaning Satan, as well as the angels who fell with him, had of the character of God, of his goodness, his mercy, wisdom, and excellent glory, made their guilt unpardonable. They had a full revelation of God's goodness, you see. There was no possible hope for the redemption of those who had witnessed and enjoyed the inexpressible glory of heaven and had seen the terrible majesty of God and in the presence of all this glory had rebelled against him. There were no new and wonderful exhibitions of God's exalted power that could impress them so deeply as those they had already experienced. He couldn't find any more in his arsenal to help, you see. There was no reserve force of power, nor were there any greater heights and depths of infinite glory to overpower their jealous doubts and rebellious murmuring. So you see, they had seen everything. They had heard it all. They had been right there. And still didn't care. And they rebelled even in the light of all of that. There comes a time when all of the revelation of God's goodness to us and love, we've seen it all. And though one should rise from the dead, we'd still be the same way, unimpressible. Now, while God is doing all possible to save man and lead man to repentance and pardon, man in this very process is rejecting and hardening his own heart. God goes on and on leading us to repentance and to love him. And we go on and on rejecting, rejecting, rejecting. It's a very unusual process that takes place. God no longer ceases to give it to us. He's always giving it to us. Mount of Blessings, page 93. No soul is ever finally deserted of God. No soul is ever finally deserted of God. He doesn't desert them. It's impossible. Given up to his own ways, so long as there's any hope of his salvation. If there's just a tiniest thread, just God doesn't desert us at all. He's never given up by God. Man turns from God, not God from man. Man turns from God, not God from man. We don't want anything to do with him. Never. Our Heavenly Father follows us with appeals and warnings and assurances of compassion until further opportunities and privileges would be wholly in vain. He just pursues us more and more and more good things, you see. The responsibility rests with the sinner. By resisting the Spirit of God today, he prepares the way for a second resistance of light when it comes with mightier power. Thus he passes on from one stage of resistance to another until at last the light will fail to impress and he will cease to respond in any measure to the Spirit of God. Then even the light that is in thee has become darkness. And Jesus gave that in the Sermon on the Mount. The very truth we do know has become so perverted as to increase the blindness of the soul. No soul is ever finally deserted of God. Man turns from God, not God from man. It's been a gross misrepresentation of God to say that there comes a time when he turns away from us. We turn away from him. And we persistently turn away from him. He never turns away from us until there's just no more equipment available to convince us of his love for you and me. The resources have run out. God is still a God of love. He's still a God of mercy. He still loves us so much he gives his only son. He still loves us so much the Spirit still speaks. We'll never hear and never respond. But God still speaks. And God is still love. And that atmosphere of grace still enshrouds the world. But we go on with the sun shining and saying it's dark. We lead ourselves to that condition. God does not lead us there. Even this is not the unpardonable sin, according to Jesus. When you've done all of this, you still haven't reached the point of unpardonable sin, according to Christ. The trail is much longer. The sin is much more exaggerated than we have ever supposed. For even after all this resistance, while I'm in a nearly hopeless case, I still haven't crossed over the line to the unpardonable condition, not according to the Bible. For there's one more step you must go before you reach the unpardonable condition. After all this resistance, you're still not there. And you know this very well. It's not until those manifestations of love are attributed to Satan by me that I've crossed the line. All that resistance, all that hardness, all these things, not until I attribute that to Satan have I come to the place where he can no longer reach me, where it's unpardonable. And the Bible makes that plain in Matthew 12:24, where they said, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Jesus said, yes, you can attribute my work to the work of Satan, but be careful you don't attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of Satan. When you make his wooings on your heart the work of Satan, you are in a dire condition. That is the last straw. But not until then. So no matter how long you've resisted, how long you said no, how long you refused, how long you rejected, not until you say, this is of the devil, have you become unpardonable. So great is God's mercy, and so little our understanding. In the Bible, there are many illustrations. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who were supernaturally swallowed up in the earth, they accused Moses of Aaron of being against God's people. Read verse 3 of Numbers 16. They said, you are bossing the people of God. You're against them. You're the enemy of God's people. After they were destroyed in Numbers 16:41, the next day the people said, you have killed the men of God. They said, Moses and Aaron, you're the devil himself. You're fighting against God's leaders. Not until then were they unpardonable. They attributed God's messengers, God's voice, God's work, God's spirit as that of the devil. King Saul became a prophet himself, the voice of inspiration to his people. But the day came when he no longer would speak for God, when he no longer listened to God or to other prophets. And he went on day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year, on and on and on, rejecting God's light and God's messages and messengers, until finally he went down to the devil's messenger. But not until then was he unpardonable. That was a long road. Had he just stayed home, even when there was no message to him about the war, he wasn't seeking for pardon of sin. He was worried about the enemies of Israel. Had he asked for pardon of sin, he received it immediately. But he went down and asked the devil for light, as though this were the messenger of God. The Pharisees did the same thing. Every day the Holy Spirit was speaking to their heart according to Isaiah 3:22 says they had heard the Spirit's voice in their own hearts declaring him to be the anointed of Israel, urging them to confess themselves his disciples. In the light of his presence, the Holy Spirit's presence, you see, they had realized their unholiness, had longed for a righteousness which they could not create. But they rejected. And it says, still the convincing Spirit of God followed them. And they had to build up many barriers in order to withstand its power. The mightiest agency that can be brought to bear upon the human heart was striving with them. But they would not yield. Not could not. They would not yield. The mightiest agency. This is why so many people say it's hard to be lost. It really is. God is fighting furiously to save us, to win us. You have to fight more furiously to chase him away. As he said to Saul, became Paul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Isn't it? It's hard. You must really resist me furiously or you won't make it. You must fight and fight and fight madly or I'll win your heart. And not until you've seen those fighting won by God will you realize how true this is. But I have seen in my own eyes those who fought and fought and fought and God still won them. And they capitulated and they're delighted that God won them. It's hard to fight against God. It's difficult to be lost. Because the mightiest one of all is out to get our souls. And he wants you and he wants me. You must fight off that kind of power, that kind of influence. Or you won't make it trying to be lost. And we think we're trying to be saved. You don't have to try to be saved. You have to fight to avoid being saved. Isn't that truth? You have to fight to avoid it. According to the scriptures, that's what the good news is all about. Now, all of this, the Pharisees had to reject. All this mighty agency of the Holy Spirit coming down upon them, you see, touching their hearts, trying to win them, trying to soften them, but they would not. God was there, active, touching their hearts with this, you see. Isaiah 3:22, whatever the sin, if the soul repents and believes, the guilt is washed away in the blood of Christ. But he who rejects the work of the Holy Spirit is placing himself where repentance and faith cannot come to him. The one who leads to it, they reject. So repentance and faith cannot come to him. It is by the Spirit that God works upon the heart. When men willfully reject the Spirit and declare it to be from Satan, that second step, from Satan, they cut off the channel by which God can communicate with them. When the Spirit is finally rejected, there's no more that God can do for the soul. Not no more that he will do, no more that he can do, that he's able to do. We've turned away the strongest evidence he can give us. A marvelous quotation is found in Volume 5 of the Commentaries, page 1092, about these Pharisees. And it tells how when the Spirit of God worked upon God's messengers and manifested himself, it says to ignore the Spirit of God, to charge it with being the spirit of the devil, place them in a position where God had no power to reach their souls. No power in any of God's provisions to correct the erring can reach them. They turned away the strongest, you see. They think they're following sound reason. That's their own idea. But they're following another leader. They have placed themselves under the control of a power which in their blindness they are wholly ignorant of. They have resisted the only spirit that could lead them, enlighten them, and save them. They are following in the path of guilt for which there can be no forgiveness in this life or in the life to come. Then she qualifies that. Not that the degree of guilt would exhaust the mercy of God. Not that the mercy of God is gone or exhausted, you see. Not that. But because pride and persistent stubbornness leads them to do despite to the Spirit of God. God is still able. But they reject his willingness, you see, to occupy a place where no manifestations of the Spirit can convince them of their error. They will not yield their stubborn wills. Not that any degree of guilt would exhaust the mercy of God, but because pride and persistent stubbornness leads them to do despite to the Spirit of God. They reject the love, the agency of love, the act of love, the channel of love. And so it's not the sins afterward, it's rejecting God's evidences of love that gets them into difficulty. This is the problem. Now, today, God still manifests his love. There is no evidence that probation is closed, yours or mine or the world's. The whole problem we have is with this demonstration of God's love to us. Is God love? Does God love you? Does he love me? Does he love the world? Is he still love? Is he still loving you and loving me and loving the world? Yes, he is. Do I recognize it when I see it or when I hear it? Do I respond? This is the problem. What is my response? What is yours? He will show us abundantly over and over and over again. He will prick you in your hearts, as the Bible says. He will burn in your hearts, as the Bible teaches. He will convince you in your inmost souls. What will you do then? What have you done then? We sometimes think he's trying to curtail us, to hem us in. He's trying to deprive us of our liberties. If that were true, you'd have no choice. So often we say, he's bossing me. I don't like this authoritarian idea, commanding me what to do. How grossly misunderstand the God of love, who only seeks to woo and to win and not to force and drive. And too often we misrepresented that to church members and to our children. God is still love. He's not a critic. He's a lover. God is still trying to win by thousands of methods, and especially by his Spirit, whom he is more willing to give to us than parents are to give good gifts to their children, according to Jesus. Therefore, the Spirit of God is here today. It's not God's unwillingness to forgive some terrible sin or habit. It's my unwillingness to believe his mighty love and mercy. And the Lord has methods today of speaking his love. 1 Corinthians 1:21 calls it the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching. And God stoops to reach humans through humans, that we might be touched. And he still stoops. And he still sends messages of light. And Desire of Ages 3:25, that whole chapter is on this subject. We offer insult to the Prince of Life. Put him to shame before the synagogue of Satan and before the heavenly universe when we refuse to listen to his delegated messengers. When we refuse to listen to his delegated messengers and instead listen to the agents of Satan, who would draw the soul away from Christ. So long as one does this, he can find no hope or pardon, and he will finally lose all desire to be reconciled to God. God still has voices. God still has lovers loving men's souls for Jesus. God still has messengers with messages of love to touch us. God still says, in abundant ways and loudly, I love you very much. And one way is through his delegated messengers, preachers, she says. Volume 5 of the Testimonies, 298 and 299. Many do not look upon preaching as Christ's appointed means of instructing his people, and therefore always to be highly prized. They do not feel that the sermon is the word of the Lord to them, and estimate it by the value of the truths spoken, but they judge it as they would the speech of a lawyer at the bar, by the argumentative skill displayed and the power and beauty of the language. The minister is not infallible, but God has thus honored him by making him his messenger. Then she says the ordained instrumentalities of God are almost entirely lost sight of. God has instituted no new method of reaching the children of men, no new measure, you see. They cut themselves off from heaven's appointed agencies to prove their sins, correct their errors, point out the path of duty. There is no way to reach them with any heavenly communication. They are left in darkness and are ensnared and taken by the adversary. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching in all its varied forms. to tell you and to tell me, my God is love. And he loves you. And he loves even me. And he's given us thoughts to express from his marvelous book of love. Love letters. To convince you, to twist your arm, so to speak, that God loves you. That he forgives you this very moment. That this very second, the mightiest agency God has is knocking at your heart. And he's asking for your heart. Son, give me thine heart. He's asking for your love, for your affections. He wants you because he desires you. He accepts you. Will you accept him? That's the problem. It's not will he accept you. It's will you accept him? Behold, I stand at the door and knock, he says to Laodicea. Those callous, lukewarm people who don't hear too well, not the knocking, who don't see too well, rather insensitive. Can't you hear me trying to get in? Won't you accept me? I accept you. I wouldn't try to get in. Won't you let me in? Aren't you happy that he still knocks? Aren't you? Does he knock at your heart? Can't you sense it this very second? Aren't you happy he hasn't left? Doesn't it thrill your soul that he counts you so precious he still wants you? In spite of everything, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. I still want you. Can't you hear me wooing your heart? Telling you, please be mine. I'm yours. I've given myself to you. The Father's given me to you. Won't you accept me? Won't you let the Savior inside? God is still love. And he's still saying to every one of you, you're a long ways from the unpardonable sin. Or you couldn't hear my voice. Because you hear means I'm still willing. And you're still perceptive. What a marvelous love is the love of our God. May our hearts respond this Sabbath morning. My Jesus, I love you. I know thou art mine. Let us stand for our prayer. Loving, merciful Father, thank you for the still small voice. Thank you for the marvelous, marvelous love. In spite of what we really are and all we have done, that the Lord would still love us. Lord, increase our capacity to understand, to comprehend thy marvelous and great love and grace. And may we know that God is love, and that he loves even us, every one of us. Lord, take us, accept us, for we commit our lives to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.